When we think about Memorial Day in our society, remember those who gave their life for their country, Franklin Roosevelt said, where there's liberty, someone had to die. And it's interesting that on June 6, 1944, that Franklin Roosevelt, as the American troops were landing on the beaches of Normandy, led the entire nation in prayer, asking God's help. We are involved in a greater conflict in the soul for the souls of men, in which Jesus Christ leads us to everlasting victory. And as we remember Christ on this Memorial Day, we think about the work that He has left us to do. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 through 18, in talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus left for us as the what He called the Comforter and the Guide. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. When we think about the battle that we are in for the souls of men, there is a war of ideas out there in the world. There are true ideas and there are false ideas. There always has been in the world. And the idea is that the Bible reveals the truth. The truth that makes us free, the truth that leads us to heaven. And so in putting on the full armor of God, it says, take up the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? You have a weapon. We all have a weapon. That is to fight the Lord's battles, to cut out sin, to defeat error, to advance the cause of truth, to help us to be stronger, to win these spiritual battles. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Spirit's sword is the medium, the Word of God, by which He powerfully, the Spirit, works through us to win spiritual battles. And we've talked about the relationship of the Spirit when it says that we are to understand the will of the Lord and then be filled with the Spirit. Well, how are we to do that? The parallel passage in Colossians says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we want to talk about using the Spirit's sword this morning, and this is a continuation of some thoughts from Colossians 1 about how we use the sword of the Spirit, or how we study the Scriptures to allow the Spirit's power to be unleashed in our lives. But the Bible tells us there in John 6:63, Jesus said, the Spirit gives life. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And as many times members of the Church of Christ have been called people of the book. And I hope that every one of us aspires to be a better Bible student than what we already are. That we do not grow stale in our study of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Someone said the study of the Bible is the noblest of all of life's pursuits and the most life-changing of all duties. Now, I hope that that's the way our attitude toward approaching the Word of God in human language revealed by the Holy Spirit is that we have this spiritual life. What Scripture says, God says, and we only know what God says because the Holy Spirit revealed it to us. And someone said, the Bible outlasts, outlives, and outlifts all other books. It is hope awakening and death destroying. So that is a great source of spiritual power in our life. Psalm 119:130, the unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. The idea of God's unfolding, the King James and New King James says the entrance, but it's the idea of opening something up so the light can either enter, go in, or go out. But it's the idea of getting out of Scripture what God put in Scripture so that we are enlightened. So we need to learn how to use the sword of the Spirit, or have fencing lessons, or how to wield the sword of the Spirit. And so there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. A lot of times people just read through the Bible and we don't get out of the Scriptures what God puts in the Scriptures. James 1:25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, looks intently, the original word means to stoop over, to bend over, to get a closer look. And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now you think about what an exciting promise this is, that every time that I come to the Scriptures and I engage my heart and my mind and my will in trying to understand the mind of God revealed by the Holy Spirit, that there is a blessing there. And I would say in my life, thinking there are a few times when I've read the Bible that I would say, you know, I didn't get a lot out of that. You ever read the Bible? Maybe you're kind of frazzled or upset or distracted, or you've got a lot of things going on in your life, and maybe you felt like I didn't get anything out of it. Those few times I think that happened, my mind was still distracted, or I was diverted by other things in the world. But I think when we are able to truly focus and concentrate on the living words of the living God given to dying men, that is going to give us spiritual power and blessing. So we talked about, in our study last time that I talked about this, about spiritual empowerment by the spiritual revelation over in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about that they understood the truth of God. And so it's the idea of the gospel was the objective truth revealed by the Spirit. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, I want you to notice the three steps of really how to study the Bible or how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Paul is praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And notice there is knowledge, there is wisdom, and there is understanding. To know the Scriptures is to observe the text, to study the text, the words, the phrases, the sentences, the paragraphs, the sections, book by book, that any of us can aspire to be an excellent student of Scripture. That is the noblest of pursuits. It is the greatest life-changing challenge that we have. And there's some different reference books, like if you need a dictionary or like a Vines, or there's concordances that you can get to that are aids. Now, this is not anything put together by men. Might have a mistake here or there simply because it's put together by men. And these are aids. Just like in your Bible, you have chapter divisions. You know, those chapter divisions and those verses, those little numbers in the text, they weren't originally there. Someone many years later put those in there as an aid to help study and to find things. So we all need to observe the text and to study and to know what the text actually is saying. And then after we know what the text says, we need to understand the text or interpret the text. This is what it says. Get an accurate understanding. What does it say? What are the facts? Then to interpret. What does it mean? And we do that all the time. God addresses Scripture to man's common sense. Just learning another language is incredibly difficult, at least for me, just trying to learn a different language. Well, that really is, you might think that there are, Chinese is one of the most difficult languages in the world to learn. There are five-year-olds that are fluent in Chinese. They must be brilliant. Well, there's kids that are fluent in Hungarian. Hungarian is just as difficult as Chinese. The idea is they're immersed in it. And God made the human mind the ability to collect information and to understand things. That's just the nature of communication. And then there's the wisdom to apply the text, and I'll be talking about that next week, Lord willing. But when we think about increasing in knowledge of God's will, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, you remember in Galatians where it talks about bear the fruit of the Spirit, walk after the Spirit? And here it talks about by our study of the Scriptures, we grow in knowledge and we bear fruit, right? Jesus said, how do you bear fruit? Well, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. Now, are these three different processes, or are they different ways of describing the same unified spiritual process? Being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, bearing this fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God, abiding in Christ, is all referring to the same spiritual process. And so this is increasing knowledge by experience that will bear fruit in this power for living.
He says, verse 11, "You're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father." So you see this spiritual power, that it makes a profound difference in how we live. So it's not how many times we go through the Bible that matters. It's how many times the Bible has gone through me. Do I get out of Scripture what God, by the Holy Spirit, put in Scripture? Therefore, what we want to talk about this morning for the rest of the lesson is about understanding the Spirit's revelation. I think in talking to people in Bible classes, people read the text, well, what does it mean? What does it mean? And then that's the idea of understanding. Hermeneutics is the method of interpretation. And it's the ability to ask thoughtful questions. Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law." I want to come to Scripture and I want to understand Scripture. And I remember teaching a high school Bible class, and a young lady said, "You know, the Bible is like a can of food and I don't have a can opener." Well, if she was here, I say, well, here's a can opener for you. This is by Rudyard Kipling. "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." And it's the ability to ask questions when you come to the text about what does it mean? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? Understanding the historical background. Well, we think of just some questions. We'll go through some of these questions about when we approach Scripture. When was it written? When was it written? Was it all written at the same time? Did it all come down like from a parachute from heaven? Complete? No. The Bible talks about progressive revelation. There's the patriarchal dispensation, which the Hebrew writer talks about. God spoke through the fathers. That's the idea of Abraham. They lived during the patriarchal, the age of the fathers. Then there's the Mosaic dispensation that was given to the Jews and the Jews only. And there's the Christian dispensation. Hebrews 10:9 says that he takes away the first covenant, that's to the Jews, in order to establish the second. And this is important because when I preached last Sunday on the idea of being happily married or gay marriage, how that's not being happily married. And one of the tactics that is used by those that want to say that, well, you can't use this idea of one man, one woman for one lifetime, because there's many different things that's said about marriage over a long period of time. And there was an article called "How to Answer Bible Bullies." And they say when they affirm that it's one man, one woman for one lifetime, they had these scriptures. And one scripture says that there's a verse from the Old Testament about concubines. There's one verse about polygamy. There are verses they quoted from the words of Jesus that said that allows no divorce. And I'll talk about that later. But the point is, that's someone who doesn't understand. When was this written? And as we talked about last week, there was an ideal in the Garden of Eden, one man, one woman for one lifetime. And Jesus specifically said during the Mosaic period that for the hardness of their hearts, God allowed them to divorce their wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So God can allow certain things temporarily. And then in the Christian era, you have God's ideal will concerning marriage that is revealed. But you have progressive revelation. It's called the starlight, the moonlight, and sunlight dispensations of revelation. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So learning to read, when was it written? Was it written to the Jews? Some of those laws, they lived in a theocracy. We do not live in a theocracy. Therefore, that would not apply. So it's important to know when was something written, what period of Bible history. Also, when it was written, is to learn about what the historical context of a particular need. For example, Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." Some people read the book of Revelation, they think it's a crystal ball about the end of time events. And anytime there's something going on in the Middle East, they think, oh, the Battle of Armageddon is about to take place, as if it is a literal battle. Well, this says that it's written to show them the things that must soon take place. And notice in Daniel 7, it talks about the church is going to be persecuted by the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. But see, you look at the, when was it written? The historical context, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. It was written to people that applied to them at that time. That verse makes it very clear. What could that revelation have meant if it was written to people, if the fulfillment was all at the end of time? The message of the book of Revelation had a relevance to the people to whom it was originally written. So you have to look at the time frame when something is written. Why was it written? It might have been written to address a specific need. And this is the idea why context is important. Why was it written? 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Someone read this and they may think, a Christian is just someone says they believe in Jesus Christ. That's all that it takes. And there's about 2 billion people on earth that say they believe in Jesus. What does this verse say? 1 John 4, 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So is that verse saying that the only thing that a person needs to do to be a Christian is just say, I believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Well, that's necessary, but it's not sufficient based on other verses. There was a specific need because in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John, there are many false prophets. Do not believe the every spirit. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. And 2 John 8 says the Antichrist denies the Christ came in the flesh. So that was dealing with one specific problem, one specific issue. And of course, we'll talk about this later, that you have to take all that the Bible says on any particular subject to understand God's will on that particular subject. Well, why was it written? You see the context that it was dealing with a particular problem. You read a particular book, and like Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know nothing. Oh, well, that means in soul sleeping, when you die, you become unconscious. That's called soul sleeping. There's religious groups that teach that. Well, the Bible says the dead know nothing. That's what it says. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Why was Ecclesiastes written? It was a book of philosophical investigation under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. So this is a secular worldview without God. And if you don't factor in God in the afterlife, okay, as far as we know, the dead know nothing. Well, that's looking at the context. Then when Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes about fear God and keep his commandments, when he talks about God who dwells above the sun, he becomes much more optimistic. Ecclesiastes is very pessimistic, life under the sun. So it has a dual perspective from life under the sun, the dead know nothing. But you look at divine revelation and God above the sun, then that changes things. Why was it written? Is it temporary or abiding? Someone will say, now in the Church of Christ, you really emphasize Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And they may ask you, and I actually had a young lady that I had baptized ask me this question, why don't we believe the next verse? Read with me in Mark 16:17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, miraculous tongue speaking. And they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So you have miraculous gifts. Well, look what is the purpose then? Verse 20. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with him and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. What was the purpose of miraculous signs? to confirm the message is true. What about after the message is confirmed? Is there a need for ongoing miraculous revelation? 1 Corinthians 13, we don't have time to look at that, but it says that miraculous gifts will be done away after they fulfill their temporary purpose. After the complete or perfect revelation in its completed form has come, that which is in part will be done away. So it says that it's temporary, that it's not abiding. Another question. You have when and why, and then who. Who is addressed? Apostles are all disciples. I want to show you a verse in studying about how to study the Bible. This is probably one of the most misused verses, depending on their theological background. I see this verse misused all the time. One of the most misused verses in the New Testament. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And there's other, in John 15 and 16, Jesus has the idea about the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. So many times people will say, and there's a statement in this book on hermeneutics by evangelical scholars, says the Holy Spirit is our personal expositor. That the idea that we have some additional light or revelation from the Holy Spirit. What is the context here of John chapter 14. Who is Jesus talking to? These things I've spoken to you. Who is the you there? If you carefully read the context, it is the apostles. He says he will guide you, the apostles, unto all truth. And what that verse is saying is he will teach you all things infallibly and bring to your remembrance all infallibly that I said to you. The apostles were infallible. So that was a promise to the apostles. There are things that were given to them as disciples, but here's their role as ambassadors or revelators of the will of Jesus Christ. So we have to know who is addressed. We also there's the context of the apostles. We need to understand what type of writing is this. You know, there's different types of writing in the Bible. It is a big mistake to read every section of the Bible as if it is the same kind of writing. For example, is it literal or figurative? You know, I believe the Bible literally, but there are some things that are figurative. They're figures of speech. They're not intended to be interpreted literally. In fact, there are several types of writings in the Bible. A good Bible student will read that differently. Like, if you get a letter from a person you love or care about, you're going to maybe read that differently than you'd read, like, a manual on how to fix your computer or your car or something like that. They have a different purpose. There's historical narrative. There's poetic. Do you know a third of the Old Testament's in poetry? There's a proverb, parable, epistle. There's prophetic literature, which is in a poetic form. And then apocalyptic, which is symbolic literature. And those are different types of literature. And there's different A's that you can get, of course, to when you're studying. They'll kind of help point that out. But when you're talking about, like, historical narrative, a historical narrative is the idea of giving a running account of what happened. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin and he says, brethren, the God of our fathers called Abraham. The idea gives a historical overview of what happened. And when you read the Bible, people get lost in the historical details, the culture, and the background, because it's so different from our background and our culture. And so it's just helpful to have, like, a good conservative reference book, a Bible dictionary, that can give you background if you're reading a particular book, give you the historical background of what is going on. And really, when you read the historical narratives of Genesis or Numbers or Acts or the Gospels even, these historical narratives say that God did not reveal the Bible as a theological treatise, like a textbook, but it was progressively revealed in people's life story. And God didn't tell us everything, but he told us everything that we need to know. And God revealed it to real people just like us, who have real problems and real challenges just like us. Elijah, you remember, was a man of like passions, just like us. And that's why we have to use our noggin and go and do some time travel, and we put ourselves in their historical context to see what it was like. And that's what helps make the Bible come alive, is we have to think, we have to study, and go back to the historical context. And then when we think of what kind of writing is this, there's poetry in the Bible. There's Hebrew poetry, it's parallelism. We had some poetry today. What was the poetry we sang today? Well, there's songs. And what's the trait of English poetry? It's repetition of sound. Hebrew poetry is different. It's repetition of ideas, called parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism, repetition of thought. For example, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. What does it mean to worship the Lord with reverence? Well, it means to rejoice in worship, but also to tremble, to be respectful. So you have restating the same idea in different words. You have a repetition of thought. So it helps you to understand what maybe the preceding, if it's synonymous, parallelism. Then also there's synthetic building on a thought. And this is really important. You know, Psalm 16, verse 10, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's an example of synthetic parallelism. You will not abandon my soul, David, to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One. David's talking about somebody else. He's talking about the Messiah to undergo decay. So in David's particular, David has an application to David. It's called double fulfillment. There's an application to David, and then there is an application, a future application. And that's brought out here in that Hebrew poetry. So there's Hebrew poetry. And we have to use our imagination when you read poetry. We cannot be a bunch of dull-headed people, okay? No dull-headed people allowed when you read the Bible, because we have to think and imagine what is being described here. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. 63 verse 7. I mean, does that turn you on and get you excited about there's a God who tenderly cares for me? When I stayed with my grandmother on her farm, a highlight of my day was to go to the chicken yard and go to the chicken coop and gather the eggs. Okay, well, you may not be impressed with that, but at that time I thought it was really neat. And get to see those little chicks following their mother hen around and the mother hen warming or protecting the baby chicks. I just thought that was really neat. And in fact, I was kind of scared of those mother hens too. You know, they'd come after you. So the idea here is God saying, and this appeals to people an agricultural background or rural background, that they could see that in nature. This tender care, and says, God is like that toward me. So you have to think. You have to use your imagination as the Scriptures describes how to think about that. Then what type of writing? You think, is this a proverb? You read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is generalized wisdom, not an inflexible law. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a general truism. It doesn't account there's a thing called free will. So generally that is true, all other things considered. For example, Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Is that a general truism or is that an inflexible law? Jesus had his life shortened. Jesus was cut off as a young man. Does that mean he's wicked? Well, that's what Proverbs 10:27 says. No, it's just a general truism. If you fear the Lord, you follow the rules and submit to authority, you would tend to live longer. The wicked people break God's laws and they break civil law and they tend to get in trouble and you pay a price for that. That's a general truism. A parable is a story with one central meaning with many inert details. For example, Jesus told a parable about the unjust steward, a dishonest steward. Why in the world would Jesus elevate a dishonest man? Why would he do that? And his master praised the unrighteous manager or steward because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You have the drapery of the parable. You've got details that God, Jesus did not assign meaning to every detail. Meaning, it resides with the revealer of the proverb, not the interpreter of the proverb. So you stick with it. It's one central meaning. There's other things that may have some meaning, but not every detail has a meaning. And so he didn't use a dishonest steward saying it's okay to be dishonest. The point is, that's just the background of the drapery of the parable to illustrate the idea of being shrewd. You see, when you think about that, you get the right meaning out of that. You have epistles that are written to churches. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Epistles are instructions for church order, both individually and collectively. And there are people today that say the epistles were occasional documents. They're just occasional documents, and they don't have a pattern authority attached to that. Well, where Paul taught, I teach everywhere in every church. Not every letter is preserved in the New Testament by the providence of God. And what is preserved is the binding will of God. But there are instructions. We're not required to do everything the early Christians did. We're required to do what they were required to do as Christians. So you have epistles. Then you have prophetic literature. A lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. Forthtelling and foretelling God's will in symbolic language. Prophets in the Old Testament mostly were forthtellers, not foretellers of the future, but they were enforcers of the covenant. And you have to look at what did it mean to the audience to whom it was originally written. I want to show you a verse that I've seen misused quite a bit over in Isaiah 66, verse 2. If you'll just turn there real quick. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, what did Isaiah predict the new name Christians by which we would be called? And that should not be Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's Isaiah 62, verse 2. Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Okay, I've seen that in several outlines saying that's a reference to the Christians in Acts 11, verse 26. Read the context. Read verse 4. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor your land will it be any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, that's the name, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. He's talking about the restoration that coming out of Babylonian captivity here. Now, I know this is a messianic section of Isaiah. You have in Acts 11 about God did, they were called Christians. That is a divine calling. But this is not a direct prophecy of that. It is a, we'd call type, antitype, or double fulfillment, that the principle is when you have a new situation, a new restoration, you have a new name or new identity. That same principle may apply in Acts 11, 26. But it had an immediate application to the Jews. So that's reading things in context. Also, apocalyptic literature, unveiling and symbols. Revelation 1:1, he signified. Signified means communicated by symbols. When people read Revelation literally, they get confused. Like those locusts in Revelation chapter 9, there were Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth said, those are Soviet helicopters. That's what those are. Crisis literature to show God's judgment on evil and vindication of his faithful people. Apocalyptic imagery. For example, the fall of Babylon. If you look at Isaiah 13, verse 10, you have the stars, the moon, the sun will not shine when that nation fell. Well, that was a symbol. Their world came to an end. And that same kind of imagery is in Acts chapter 2 about the sun and the moon, and the moon will turn to blood, and the sun will not give its light. It's the idea of the ending of one covenant and the beginning of a new covenant, of a new world, a new dispensation. In Acts chapter 2. On judgment on Egypt, God rides on a cloud. Isaiah 19, verse 1. Was that literal? He's coming on a cloud. That is, he comes on a storm cloud of judgment. Just like Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud. He came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, because he says so in verse 34. So reading how apocalyptic imagery is used in the Old Testament helps us to understand it in the New Testament. Where else did God speak on a topic to get all that he said? The sum of his word is truth. You know, gay and lesbian alliance literature that says that Jesus taught no divorce in Mark 10:9. Jesus stated the general rule. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the general rule. They neglected Matthew 19:9. Jesus gives one exception. You put away the guilty spouse for immorality. You do not commit adultery if you marry a scripturally eligible person. I've seen people use this verse in John 14, verse 13. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And they think that is a blank check right there. Jesus said anything. He said it. We need to take all that God said on that topic. 1 John 5:14. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's on like the plan of salvation. Faith is essential, but not faith only. So there's other topics we could talk about, but this is just a general overview of how to understand Scripture. The study of the Spirit's revelation is food for the soul, direction for the mind, understanding to the heart, and power for life's journey. Do you know in 1781, the Continental Congress of the United States authorized the printing of 10,000 Bibles to be distributed to teach morality in the 13 states? John Adams, second president of the United States, he was first vice president under Washington. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passion unbridled by morality and without morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution is designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. That's the principle, really, of any culture. John Adams, when he proclaimed a day of fasting and prayer, says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. He quoted the Bible. God's Word outlives, outlasts, and outlifts all other books. So we need to make sure that we become the very best Bible students in using the Spirit's sword, that we might be able to win the Lord's battles.